Well, I would invite you once again to turn to Romans chapter 12. In this morning's message from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll recall that I spent the majority of our time talking about the absolute necessity of our living lives characterized by personal holiness. As I remarked this morning, it's very easy in this age of easy believism and carnal Christianity to live lives of external holiness. It's quite easy to impress one another. It's quite easy to live lives in terms of your church attendance, in terms of your routine fellowship, your attendance at prayer meeting, and so on and so forth. It's very easy to play the game, as it were. It's a far different thing altogether to commit oneself to personal holiness. To that end, we noted first and foremost that the overarching theme of the book of Romans is the wonderful doctrine of justification. That act whereby God, on the basis of our utter and complete helplessness and His sovereign good pleasure, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And you'll recall this morning I made a very important distinction that seems to escape a lot of people in churches today. And that is, when we are given the righteousness of Christ, we're given an alien righteousness. In this doctrine of justification, we are taught to believe that we are not made righteous in and of ourselves, but we are given the righteousness of Christ. It's His. It's His and only His. And we are covered in that righteousness as we stand before the Lord. Now, what did we conclude from that study? Well, we concluded that the reality and blessing of our positional justification, our positional righteousness, demands that we strive to the best of our ability to be presently holy. This is why Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by or in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's your spiritual service of worship. Well, this morning we kind of explored this passage exegetically, and as I said this morning, I want to use the time this evening to actually apply what we talked about this morning. What does all of this mean to us from a practical perspective? In other words, in view of all that God has accomplished for His people in Christ, how should we then live in response to that? Well, the first step in answering this question is to recognize that doctrine is never taught in the Scriptures simply so that it might be learned. Again, we live in a day and age which seems to be confused somewhat on this particular point. Many people think that their sanctification depends on how much they know of the Word of God. There's a great emphasis on the intellect and the importance of the intellectual pursuit of understanding the Scriptures. And there is a place for that, don't get me wrong. You must know what you believe. But that's not really the purpose of all that we learn from the Bible. It's not taught to be learned, it's taught so that it might be translated into practice. Jesus made this clear in John 13:15 through 17 when He said, "I've given you an example that you do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you when" what? "When you do them." When you do them. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say in another place that you don't even have the right to call Him Lord if you have no intention of obeying what He has commanded. He asked that question, you'll recall, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you won't do the things that I say?" James said the same thing in James 1:22. Remember there, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This is a teaching that actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You'll recall in Joshua 1:8, we find that great exhortation there: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night." Why? To what end? so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success. I don't preach every week so that those who listen will walk away having been intellectually stimulated. That may be a byproduct, as I said, and I certainly hope it is to a certain degree. But the point in our delivering to you the pure milk of the Word is so that we all might grow thereby. And there are a few verses in Scripture more capable of producing spiritual growth than the one before us again this evening. As we begin to take a practical look at this verse, I need to reemphasize that Paul is addressing believers here. I spoke this morning about how unbelievers are very prone to go to the Word of God and seek to apply it to themselves. Very often, unbelievers will go to the Word of God as if it's a first aid kit, a self-help manual, and every time they're down, every time they're experiencing this trouble or that trial or tribulation, they go to the Word of God, they open it up, they select a passage at random, they read it, they think that's God's Word for them, and they're feeling better about themselves for a while. Many will even take Romans 12:1 and do that with it, right? They'll say, well, if I can only do something, God will be pleased with my performance and He'll reward me with His eternal life that I long for. If I only lay my life down as a living sacrifice, which would be holy and acceptable to God, as my reasonable service, God will be pleased with that and He'll reward me with whatever I desire. That's not how the Word of God works. Again, Paul is addressing believers here. Unbeliever, if you're here this evening, this passage does not apply to you. You have no ability to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. You have no ability in and of yourself to be holy and acceptable unto God. And what's more, you owe God no reasonable service for having saved you when He has not saved you. We need to make that crystal clear going in. All of our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Well, make no mistake about it. There are those who do good works. We know that to be true. Good in terms of how we define goodness. There are many philanthropists out there. There are many people who do great and marvelous things for humankind, and they think themselves to be doing something which would merit favor with God. But we know that hell will be filled with philanthropists, teachers, heroes, role models, peacemakers, and countless others who are noted for their positive influence on humanity. A great number of these individuals were no doubt pastors, missionaries, priests, monks, nuns, popes, and scores of others of a religious persuasion. But it's just as Paul expressed to his kinsmen in Romans 10:2-3. He said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." We went through Romans 10, didn't we? Or actually Romans 3:10-18. Remember that long litany of accusations that earmarks every man as being guilty before a thrice holy God. "There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. All have become altogether useless and have gone astray. There's none who do good. Their mouth is full of bitterness and deceit." So on and so forth. We're told that man in and of himself has nothing with which to commend himself to God. And so if man would escape the wrath of God, he must find himself a child of God through the elective grace of God. Well, if you're a believer here this evening, then according to Paul here, you're obligated. You're duty bound, if you will, to heed those words. By the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Think about this. In the 315 verses that precede Romans 12:1, Paul has gone to great lengths to illustrate all that God has done for us in Christ. I touched upon this morning just by way of general statement, but I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 1. And let's consider afresh what it is that this one book reveals about what God has done for us as believers. When Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore points back to the mercies of God that have been exhibited in the first 11 chapters. Back in Romans 1. Now wet your fingers because we're going to be going through this fairly fast. But I want you to have this 35,000 foot view of what God has done for us. In Romans 1:5, we're told that we have received grace. Romans 1:6, we've been called. Romans 1:16, we've been given the gospel, the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 2:4, we've been made the partakers of the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Romans 2:10, we are we that are in Christ Jesus will receive glory, honor, and peace. Romans 3:24, even though there is none righteous, even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, we've been justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:7, we're blessed because our iniquities are forgiven and our sins are covered. Romans 4:8, we are blessed because sin will not be imputed to us. Instead, as Romans 4:23 and 24 tells us, if we believe on Him that raised up our Lord from the dead, righteousness is imputed to us, having been justified by Him who was delivered and raised again for our offenses. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Romans 5:2, we have access to God. Romans 5:3, we can glory in tribulations. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Romans 5:6 through 8, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:9, we are saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son and are saved by His life. Romans 5:11, we have joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:5, we will be resurrected in the same manner as Christ Himself. Romans 6:7, we are freed from sin. Romans 6:11, we have been made alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:14, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:18, we've been made the servants of righteousness. Romans 7, we've been freed from the law. Romans 8:1, we're not to be condemned. Romans 8:2-13, we walk no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Romans 8:14, we who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Romans 8:15, we have been adopted and can now cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:16, we have assurance by the Spirit. Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Romans 8:28, we have the assurance that all things work together for those who are His, those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:29 and 30, our future glorification has been assured. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:32, He will freely give us all things. Romans 8:34, we have an intercessor in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:35-39, nothing in the entire created realm will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9:8, we're the children of the promise. Romans 9:23, being prepared beforehand as vessels of mercy, we make known the riches of His glory. Romans 10:11, we shall not be ashamed. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So next time you read Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's what he's talking about. And that was just a smattering of what appears in those first 11 chapters. Surely we must agree with the Apostle Paul, who said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now here he calls us as believers on the basis of and in recognition of what God has so graciously done for us. He calls us to yield back our bodies as living sacrifices. But how do we do this? In what sense are we even able to be acceptable in the sight of God? Actually, the answer to this question is not as difficult as it may seem. As believers, we are the only creatures on earth who now have the innate ability, right? Having been born again, we have the ability to please God and to live lives that prove that we are willing to lay down those lives as living sacrifices. We have the desire to glorify God with our thoughts. We have the desire to glorify God in our words. We have the desire to glorify God in our deeds. And we also have the ability to do the same. The heart of the true child of God desires nothing more than to please the Father in all things. Not out of some sort of legalistic adherence to a list of do's and don'ts, but out of a pure, genuine desire for nothing more than to know that the Father is pleased with us. Parents, how often has your child or how often have your children actually done something to please you? I don't know, they may go clean their room on their own without being asked. Some of you are looking at me like I'm from another planet. Maybe not that, but they've done something. They've drawn you a picture. They've colored you a picture. They want your approval. They've spent hours on a particular craft. What are they looking for? When they do that, when they innately do those things which are pleasing to you, what are they looking for? What are they longing for? They're looking for the slightest indication that they've pleased you. They're acknowledging in their own small way that they understand and appreciate your role in their lives. Children will do this, especially if they are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They will understand your role in their lives, and they will desire to please you. The child of God is no different. Especially having been spared the penalty of death. Having been granted solely by grace the unfathomable riches of the kingdom of God, our innate desire is now to please God in everything that we think, say, and do. We long to hear Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thine Lord." Now, how can we ensure that we'll actually hear this commendation one day? Look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul gives us the prescription for how we might lay down our lives as living sacrifices. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I don't think I need to say this, but I will. If you have any spiritual discernment at all, you recognize that we are living in a day and age in which the vast majority, even of churches, have grossly violated this most basic teaching. We're told here in very simple terms, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, a renewing that comes from our understanding and study of the Word of God itself and nowhere else. We're told to let the Word of God be that which guides us. We're told to let the Word of God saturate us, as the Apostle Paul told the Colossians. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Pleruo, it's to fill us up to completeness. And yet how often do we see, even in churches today, this attempt to conform to the world in order to draw more people? Churches are becoming increasingly conformed to this world. Somewhere along the way, they've become convinced that they should no longer be dedicated to the building up and equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4. Many churches have instead become self-help centers, entertainment venues for so-called seekers who are seeking not Christ. How do we know they're not seeking Christ? Because the Apostle Paul, under inspiration in Romans chapter 3, tells us there are none who seek for God. So what are they seeking? They're not seeking Christ. They're not seeking to offer themselves as living sacrifices, committed to a countercultural lifestyle. What they're seeking is an organization that will allow them to be who they are and allow them to feel validated rather than living a life of sacrifice to Christ. They'd rather be part of an organization that promotes their own lifestyles, that validates their own choices, that makes them feel okay just the way they are. As Ian Murray observed, he said, the most insidious opposition to the gospel has come from within worldly churches. John MacArthur also said the biggest mission field in America is professing Christianity. And I agree with that. I agree with that. Let me give you just one example of what I'm talking about. Several years ago, a brother sent me an article that appeared in the Business Journal of Corpus Christi addressing the phenomenal growth of Bay Area Fellowship. Bay Area Fellowship grew from 10 people to over 4,000 in only 7 years. And the article entitled Go Big gives us a glimpse into the reason for their success. Listen to this. Bay Area clearly knows its membership, which mostly includes people in their 20s and 30s, although the church has some members well into their 70s. Dress is casual. There's no choir, only a rock band. Daycare during services is free. The church tackles topics that include relationships, finances, dreams, depression, and overcoming fear. But Bay Area packages the messages into a weeks-long series with titles such as Get Happy or The Hookup on Relationships. Instead of using the word blessings, it calls its sermons living life in the sweet spot. The church's highest ever attendance came during the weeks it talked about pornography. The pastor's gift is taking Christian principles and laying out a map for everyday life. This pastor named Fiscus says the church is tackling what it sees as one of the central challenges of any business: connecting with the consumer. He said, Las Vegas has nothing good to say, but no one says it better. We feel the Christian message is good, but we sometimes do a lousy job of getting it out to people. Staff and volunteer crews build elaborate stage sets that change every month or so. Once there was a Black Hawk helicopter in the church. Video screens beam the pastor's image across the church so that even those in the back can see what's happening. We use video. People are used to a certain level of entertainment. We've all grown up with movies and music, Schultz said. We try to produce things well. We don't want it to be cheaper than what you'd find anywhere else. If it's for God, it should be even better. The church also has a preschool area called Tiny Town, a children's church called the Rain, R-E-I-G-N, Forest Cafe, and Savior Island. And high school ministry. The high school ministry has a space that looks like a nightclub called Elements. That's the direction that a lot of churches are going. In order to be more palatable to those who would seek to enter in. They're not taking the advice of the Apostle Paul. They're becoming more conformed to the world, not less conformed to the world. One of the greatest dangers facing the church at large today is this desire to gain worldly acceptability and to be culturally relevant. James Montgomery Boyce said this not long before his death. We don't like to admit it, but anyone who honestly evaluates the church's life and outlook will understand that these are not good days for evangelicalism. Yes, we've achieved success, but in a worldly sort of way. Big numbers, big budgets, and big outreaches. Yet church attendance is actually down, and alleged born-again believers do not differ significantly in their worldview from their neighbors. Why? We have forgotten our theology and, consciously or not, have pursued the wisdom of the world, accepted its doctrines, and utilized its methods. It's a pretty scathing indictment on the church at large. Many churches have drifted from their once stable moorings. They've lost their first love. and now they're adrift in a sea of error. Some of you might recall the error, the controversy in 19th century England known as the downgrade. If you've never heard of that, this was a particular time in the church in England where it seemed as if things were just coming off the rails. Spurgeon once remarked that we're going downhill at breakneck speed. And we need to do something to stop. And as a remedy or a hopeful remedy for this, Robert Schindler, one of Spurgeon's closest associates, began to publish a series of articles in a periodical called The Sword and the Trowel. And these articles concerned what was the matter there in England with the church. Listen to what he wrote in the introduction to these papers. He said, in the case of every errant course, there's always a first wrong step. If we can trace that wrong step, we might be able to avoid it and its results. Where then is the point of divergence from the King's highway of truth? What is the first step astray? Is it doubting this doctrine or questioning that sentiment or being skeptical as to the other article of orthodox belief? We think not. These doubts and this skepticism are the outcome of something going before. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. It's high time that believers take seriously the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when he said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Brethren, this is not simply a dating passage. This is not simply a passage that we read to two people who are going to potentially be joined together in holy matrimony. That's the way it's most often used. But this applies to every situation we might encounter as believers. Do not be unequally yoked, believers with unbelievers. Darkness has no fellowship whatsoever with light. The church is not a safe haven for seekers. It's a training camp for the equipping of the saints who have been given the awesome responsibility for protecting, for preserving, for proclaiming the faith once delivered to the saints. Now let me say this. Should so-called seekers be welcome in our churches? Absolutely. Absolutely. We want anyone who wants to come in here and place themselves under the hearing of the Word of God to be here. We don't run anyone away. We don't have a litmus test where, you know, visitors are tested before they come in the door to find out if they're worthy to receive our instruction. That's not the case at all. But they need to know that they'll not find in this church some watered-down self-help message designed to make them feel better about themselves. The collective prayer of this church, as well as my own church, should be that when people come into this place seeking to know God, that they're able to see Him in this place. Our collective prayer should be that when people come in this place, they hear not from Pastor Lee McKinnon, not from Tim Goad, but they hear, thus saith the Lord. Spurgeon once remarked that it would be a grand and glorious thing if all pulpits had a curtain to cover up the pastor so that no one could see him. You know, all of his gesticulations and all of his movements and mannerisms, he wanted all of that to be gone. All he wanted, all he was concerned with, was people hearing the pure milk of the Word of God. Our prayer should be that the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would cut us all to the quick, convicting us of our sin, showing us that in and of ourselves we can do nothing to be reconciled to God. And that's certainly true of the unbeliever who finds his way into our midst. We then pray that God would be pleased to draw them to Himself in hope that they will also be given this ability to lay down their lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. If they come seeking a balm for their godless conscience, if they come seeking entertainment, if they come seeking validation for their sinful lifestyles, if they come into this place expecting to be accepted just as they are, without being given the gospel, the transformative gospel, then they need to know very quickly that they're in the wrong place. I realize this may sound strange, even draconian, especially in a time when church growth at any cost seems to be a common practice. But from what I've been able to glean from the Word of God, I don't find a single passage instructing me to grow the church at all. Anybody found that in your Bibles? Does it say, "Pastor, go out and grow the church"? No. What does Christ Himself say? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's important that we understand that. I was talking to a couple of men at a conference just last year. I was sitting across from the dinner table from them, and they were bemoaning the fact that they couldn't have a church like Al Mohler's church, or they couldn't have a church like Alistair Begg's church, or any of the great men who were there at the conference speaking. They were actually bemoaning the fact that their pastor might not be doing things right. They were wondering aloud what he might do, what they might encourage him to do in order to see the church rise to the heights of those great men who were at this conference. And I couldn't help but intervene. I said, "Guys, you realize that your church might not be small because your pastor's doing things wrong. Chances are your church is small because your pastor's doing everything right." Once again, we need to appeal to the scriptural model. The more Christ-like we are, and we know this to be true, the more Christ-like we are, the more faithful we are in dispensing the truth of the Word of God, the more unlike the world we are, the more the world will hate us. Sadly, we see more and more clearly evidence of that time that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, 3-5. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And how was Timothy to fulfill his ministry in this regard? How was he to fulfill his ministry during these challenging times? Look at verse 2 of the passage we just read. Paul says, "Timothy, become as relevant to your congregation as you can be. Put a Krispy Kreme and a Starbucks in the lobby. Tell funny stories. Don't offend them. And keep your message under 20 minutes long." Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, "Preach the Word, in season and out of season." What does that mean? It means when it's fashionable to do so, as well as when it's not fashionable to do so. He said, "Timothy, you be faithful. Preach the Word, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Churches like ours may never be the biggest on the block. We may never boast of congregations in the thousands. But if we're faithful in growing the church God's way, allowing Christ to build His own church, assured that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, if we seek, rather than to adopt the world's methods, if we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that through the diligent study and application of His Word, I guarantee you that we will be blessed above all of those works, all of those churches. Make no mistake about it. We are faced with a daunting challenge. The temptation is great, but we need to remember now more than ever that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We've had people leave. I'm sure you've had people leave too. They come to churches like this and there's no youth group. There's no programs for the kids. There's none of that stuff that all these large churches have. And many people will be turned away from churches like this one. And they'll seek after those other things. We need to avoid at all costs being dragged into that way of thinking. Young people, some of you will be leaving this area, sadly, to go to other parts of the world and to have your own families, raise your own families, and find a church to attend. Don't look for the church that's the shiniest object in town. Look for the church that's most faithful to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Look to the church that will nurture you and care for your soul and encourage you to be a faithful student of the Word of God and to encourage you to raise your own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As it's written in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. Not affected. Not overtaken by the world. One pastor, having preached on this very text, said this. He said, if we're not careful with this teaching, we might just cause people to believe that Christ is really interested in what they watch on television, what they read, what they wear, how they complete their tax returns, how they dress, how much they eat, how they treat their partners and family, how they act on the job. You never can tell. They just might begin to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Some of you might be tempted to say, maybe not out loud, but within your own person, some of you might be thinking, wow, that sounds a lot like legalism to me. Are you insinuating that there are certain things we shouldn't watch on television? There are certain ways we should act at work. There are certain ways we should complete our taxes. There are certain ways we should dress. There are certain ways that we should speak. Yes. It's not legalism. This is our reasonable service. I'm not promoting adherence to a set of man-made rules. Most of those don't have their origin in Scripture at all, but in the opinions of others. What I am advocating is that we daily put forth the best possible effort we can. Limited as we are by this body of flesh, I'm saying that we should put forth our best effort at laying down our lives as sacrifices to the God who has so graciously saved us. We would do well to heed the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And how do we keep this attitude? That's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing, again, to live externally holy lives. It's another thing to internalize all of these truths and truly seek from our innermost being to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's a very difficult task. It's a daunting task. We all acknowledge that. So how do we keep this attitude? Let me leave you with one verse. Philippians 4:8. You want to know how to better prepare yourself to lay down your life as a living sacrifice to God, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Here's a prescription for you. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The devil would have us meditate on any number of things aside from those things. The devil would have us seek to be more like the world instead of being those sacrificial offerings to the God who has done so much for us. But understand that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, because, as Paul says, it's only logical. It's the logical response from anyone in view of what God has so graciously done for us. Let me ask you this. Do you treasure what God has done for you through Christ? Do you truly treasure your salvation? If so, the longer you meditate on that, the easier it will be to live as living sacrifices unto God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we are so thankful that You have seen fit to bring us to this place by divine appointment. To hear yet again, thus saith the Lord. To acknowledge our spiritual obligation to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto You, because that is our reasonable response to the One who has done so much for us. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place tonight, that these words might reverberate in our minds, that we might indeed seek all the more to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, and that through the study of Your Word, to not fall prey to the temptation of being conformed to the world around us, but to seek to glorify and honor You in everything that we say, think, and do. Father, I thank You for this body. I thank You for this local church. I thank You for the steadfastness of my brother who week in and week out teaches the truth to these dear saints. I pray Your richest blessing upon them. I pray, Lord, that they might be that salt and light that is so needed in this dark and insipid world. Again, Lord, we come thanking You for this time together. We ask Your blessing on the remainder of our time as we fellowship together. May our fellowship be sweet in Your sight. May You be glorified and honored all the more through it. These things we pray in Christ's name.